I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We return to chapter 6, and we return this morning to verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. But the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful for the day, thankful for the Word that you have spoken to us. And we beseech you, Father, through the reading and the preaching of the Word, help us to do what you've called us to do. To flee from the sin that we ought to flee from and to engage in the righteous things that we ought to engage in. Help us to honor you, body and soul. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I was having a conversation recently with someone older than me who has spent her whole life in Christian churches that do not do what we do. They do not preach through books of the Bible. She's always been in churches that preach topically or preach topical sermons, but never has she been in a church that preaches other than visiting that have, you know, start at chapter 1, verse 1 and march their way through a book. And I was talking to her about the benefits of that and also talking about the downsides of that. Downsides for the preacher particularly. Like if a passage is really, really boring, or if it's not, as perhaps you might be thinking about today's text, that can be also a bit of an anxious moment for the preacher, things that are difficult to talk about. But I think the upsides, the promise of God to be with us in the reading and preaching of the Word, will see us. He will see us. I believe His promises that He'll see us through, even through passages that might be a little difficult, or difficult in mixed company at least. Well, we began to look at this passage last week, but I focused all my interest last week just on the first verse of this section, verse 12, in which Paul talks about, he's beginning to talk about Christian liberty, a theme that runs throughout 1 Corinthians. But I focused just on verse 12, and I just want to give one little point of clarification because more than one person asked me about this last week. If you're reading the ESV, or I think also if you're reading an NIV translation, in verse 12, the expression "all things are lawful," which is used twice, is placed in quotation marks. And I didn't make anything of that last week. My particular translation, New American Standard, and I don't think the King James either places it in quotation marks. So that was a point of some interest to some of you. And what is going on there? It's not a question of grammar. The Greek manuscript doesn't have quotation marks. It does have things that indicate in some places when something is a quote. You know, like when one of the authors says, "You have heard it said," you know, that will tell you that it's a quote, or "someone said," or even certain prepositions that introduce quotes. None of those things are here. That doesn't mean that these may not be quotes. The assumption of the translators of the ESV and the NIV or any other translation that puts them in quotes, their assumption is, by the repetition of that expression, twice here, twice again in chapter 10, that this was likely a slogan amongst the Corinthians, and that Paul is quoting it back to them. It's quite possible, maybe not. What you should recognize is it really doesn't matter one way or the other. Whether he is quoting them or whether he's authoring these words himself, he is taking that expression, all things are lawful, and he's making it his own with these caveats. But not all things are helpful, but I will not be mastered by anything. So either way, I don't favor translations that impose a interpretive decision quite like that. But even if it's true or it's not true, either way, verse 12 becomes Paul's expression with its fullness. Just a little grammatical note. I don't want to labor that anymore. I want us to get on this morning to the balance of this section that verse 12 introduces and get on to what I called last time a catastrophic failure of Christian liberty. That is, what Paul is talking to them about is obviously a complete misunderstanding of their freedom to do things Paul speaks to them. It's a failure, as we're going to consider this morning, what's going on in Corinth in these verses. It's a failure first of understanding. They fail to understand. And then as very often follows, when we fail to understand something, then we fail to act appropriately or behave accordingly as we ought. And so we're seeing that here in Corinth. So consider first the failure of understanding. In verse 13, Paul sets forth something that, again, could be a quotation from the Corinthians. In fact, I would probably think that it very likely is. Either way, it's simply a truism. It's what we would call a truism. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Whether the Corinthians were saying that or somebody else was saying that, either way, it's essentially an indisputable or inarguable or undebatable point. Food is for the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Paul does not anticipate that this would be, that anyone would disagree with this. It's plain. By the way, do not, this is not, as I've actually heard someone take from this statement some conclusions about whether or not we have digestive systems in heaven. This is not at all about that. I don't know in what way. I do know this, that Jesus has promised a feast. And specifically in giving the Lord's Supper, he spoke of eating again with his disciples. This is not about whether or not we eat food in heaven. This is about our bodies now. That's what he's talking about. When he says the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them, he's saying the fact is our material frame, our material form, like all other material things, will be done away with. They'll come to an end. And that's true even if we're alive when Christ comes. For as you go on in the letter and you get to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, when he comes, even those who are alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So the body that we have now comes to an end. And of course, the overwhelming reality is that most people aren't alive when Christ comes. Just a very few will be alive at that time. And everyone else's bodies have been committed to the grave and are done away. Well, while that's true, that our bodies come to an end, the great expectation and understanding is that our spiritual selves continue. Food goes, stomachs go, you know, arms, legs, all that goes. But we don't go. We're still alive. This is all part of the truism. We continue on. Our spirits, our souls, and incidentally, as you hear that language today of spirit, soul, inner man, just hear them all synonymously. I'm not making some distinction between spirits and souls and all that, but the inner man will go on, though the body is done away. And so in this sense, that while the body comes to an end, the inner man continues, in this sense, our inner man is superior. and takes priority over our bodies. In this sense, our bodies are of less consequence. That's why Paul will say to Timothy later, he will say something such as he does in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, in the sense that our spirits or souls continue with God, even through death, and our bodies don't, our inner man has priority over our outer man. And in that sense, what you eat doesn't matter. Whether you're a vegan or a carnivore, if you're on the South Beach diet or the paleo diet or whatever, generally speaking, it doesn't matter. It's immaterial what you eat. Because it's what you eat and what you refuse to eat, it's all going to go, your body goes. And it has, generally speaking, no bearing on what happens to your soul. Well, that's all a truism. That's not something that people would generally, Christians would argue about. The problem arises because of the reasoning that some have then followed from these truths. And the reasoning that they followed is this: well, if it doesn't matter what I eat, and what I eat and my body, they all wind up in the same place in the ground, then really it doesn't matter what I do with my body at all. In fact, my body is of no significant consequence at all. And particularly, what you see is they have followed this reasoning to the place that they say, just like it doesn't matter what I do with my stomach, it doesn't matter what I do with any of my appetites. And Paul could not be more opposed to their reasoning, because particularly where this has led them is to what my translation calls immorality. I think the ESV and others better in this regard translate it as sexual immorality, because that's what the word implies. It's porneia. That's the word. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for porneia. It's not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. He's utterly opposed. This is the great wrong turn they've taken. If my soul and my spirit have priority over my body, then they have reasoned my body. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. I can do anything with my body. Paul could not be more opposed. And what we have here is a failure to understand the nature of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God, and having failed to understand what that means, they failed to understand salvation as they ought. It seems in some way, we don't know the route, we don't know the way, in some way the Corinthian church has imbibed something of Greek philosophical ideas. And within Greek philosophy, there was an emphasis on a dualism. So that is, seeing humans or seeing really all of creation in terms of spiritual and material, and exalting the spiritual and either neglecting or even denigrating the material. So if you've labored through some Plato in college or at some point, you may recall that Plato would speak of the body, the physical body, as the prison house of the soul. The soul was good. The soul was ultimately divine even, and it's imprisoned, not just connected to, not just housing, but imprisoned in a body, and at death is freed from prison. Some form of this Greek dualism has come into the Corinthian church. They don't understand the nature of what it means to be a human being. And Paul corrects. His first line, in a sense, his strongest line of correction is verse 14. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. It's a double argument from the resurrection. You who are denigrating the body, you who think the body is unimportant and is of no consequence, did you not notice that our Lord Jesus Christ's body was raised? You know, our salvation Christ's work of salvation for us did not end at the cross. At the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished," speaking of the work of atonement, answering for our sins. And at the cross, his last words are, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, my inner man." But the fullness of salvation isn't accomplished there. That is, the promise of the gospel doesn't end there. It ends with an empty tomb. As Paul says at the end of Romans 4, he was delivered over for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. The fact that Christ's body has been raised is an argument against denigrating the body. And he says, and that same thing, that same work is going on you, but will also raise us up through his power. There's the first argument against a low view of human bodies. But it's not just that. He then develops from that in the first part of 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. This is the heart of the failure. The Corinthians have misunderstood. In some way, they have misunderstood the fact that at death, our bodies and our souls are separated. That's true. Just as Christ's body and soul were separated at the cross, so our bodies and souls are separated at death. And so Paul will speak of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. But they have misconstrued that fact as if that were normal. The fact that our bodies and souls can be separated isn't because it's normal or good. It's a consequence of sin. It's not supposed to be that way, and it would never be that way if it were not for sin. And Christ came down to redeem us. He did not come to redeem our souls from our bodies. He came to redeem people who are body and soul together. That is what's normative. The idea that I'm what I am on the inside and my body is just some thing, it's like the car I drive around, and I can just get out of it and get into another or sell it or not have one, that's not normative at all. We are embodied beings. We are body and soul together. Christ did not come to save our souls or our spirits from our bodies, but to save people who are body and soul together. We do have parts. And this passage speaks of parts. But we are persons. We have parts, but we are persons. And a person is body and soul together. They belong together, and they belong, both your body and your soul, belong to Christ in redemption. This is the failure of their understanding. They haven't thought through or they haven't understood the nature of what it means to be human, and therefore they haven't understood or rightly understood what it means to be saved, that Christ is saving us entire. Well, when you don't understand things, then you don't behave correctly. And here's where we come to their catastrophic failure of Christian liberty, their failure of behavior. And here is where, as I'm speaking to a group of all ages, I need to be very cautious in my language as we talk about the sins in Corinth. I don't know how else to go about this than to address first the children. So children, let me just address you directly. Perhaps as we were reading this passage, some of you thought, I don't know what a prostitute is. And I certainly don't know what it means to be joined to a prostitute. Guess what? If you don't know, that's fine. You don't need to know. If right now you don't know what those words mean, or you don't understand exactly what those words mean, that's all right. In the providence of God, this is not the day for you to fully understand this passage. So just be content with that. You can understand it partially. You can understand it this way, by your simple observation. If you're a child with parents at home, or even you've observed husbands and wives, you know that they have a peculiarly close relationship. I kiss my children. I kiss my parents, my mother, I've, you know, kissed my grandparents, now I have a grandchild to kiss. I kiss all of them. I may even have kissed one or two of you on the cheek at some point. Probably an older lady. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not really all that outgoing that way. A little too Scottish in my heritage, perhaps. But I don't kiss any of those people the way I kiss my wife. Children, you've observed that. If you've looked at your own parents, you realize that while they have relations all over the place, there is something very unique about how close, how even physically close they are. Like when they're sitting on the couch watching a movie, they sit right up next to each other and it's perfectly all right. After all, they probably share a bedroom and it's perfectly all right. Because they're married and because they love each other. Now, if you don't know what a prostitute, you want to understand it, just imagine this. A man who wants that kind of companionship from a woman who he does not know, he does not love, probably maybe even doesn't like. He just wants the physical closeness of the woman, not because he has any relation or regard for her. He just wants the physical, and the only reason she's giving it to him is because he's paying her. That's just wrong. That's just wrong. In fact, he's probably taking cold advantage of her because she needs the money so bad, she's willing to pretend to be his wife for a little while for the cash. And that's wicked. It's wicked because it is a man and a woman who aren't married ought not to enjoy that kind of closeness. It's wicked because he's taking advantage of somebody in poverty. But Paul is driving at something else. I'm now speaking to us all, not just the children, of course. Beyond, if I can say it so, beyond the adultery, beyond the abuse of another person, what Paul is driving at here is that the person, the Christian that were to do this, is a person who is, as it were, ripping themselves in half. They're ripping themselves in half. The Christian, he's talking to Christians, has a union with Christ, verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. He's already united to Christ. And yet if he goes to this rent-a-bride, if he goes to any other person in an immoral way, don't be so narrow as to say it's only about the cash transaction. Any immoral connection, if he goes and joins himself in that way to another, speaking sort of colloquially, do you believe that Jesus goes with him in it? Though he's united to Christ, can he go over here? Will Christ go with him in it? It's as though he is sending his constituent parts, his spirit and his body, in opposite directions and pulling himself apart. That can't be good for you. It's most certainly not good for you. Do you remember what Jesus said about greed? About the love of money? You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to love one and hate the other. You can't be divided. Think about the opening verse to this section. Won't be mastered by anything. The person who claims, or even, let's just be more generous, the person who is a Christian and is united to Christ in some fundamental spiritual way and yet unites himself with someone else, not in Christ, is trying to divide themselves. You see, on the surface, in terms of mechanics, in terms of what you see, the man who joins himself with a prostitute and the man who joins himself with his wife, it may look the same on the outside. But it's not. The man who embraces a prostitute is embracing a body. The man who embraces his wife is embracing a person, the whole person. I love what a man's, I read a man many, many years ago as a commentary in another book, but I've always remembered this phrase. In lust, for a man in lust, any woman will do. For a man in love, only the wife will do. It's a difference between a body and a person. And it can't be. It can't be. The Christian is divided. Christian marriage doesn't divide you. Because the Christian man belongs to Jesus Christ, body and soul. And the Christian woman belongs to Christ, body and soul. And when they are united as husband and wife, nobody's being divided. Christ was already there with both of them, body and soul. And He's now with them as they come together. There's no division. It's a world of difference. It's a world of difference. And so Paul says to such a thing, what does he say there in verse 18? Flee. Run away from this. Run away. He doesn't say resist it. He doesn't say fight it. You know, Paul has a lot of fight language. Paul has a beautiful extended passage in Ephesians 6 where he suits us up in the armor of God that we may stand and fight. He has lots of fighting language. Fighting with sin, putting sin to death. But there are places, and particularly with this sin, not just here, also 2 Timothy, other places, with this sin, he said, no, run, just run. Just run away from it. Don't try even to fight it, as it were. Run. Why does he say that? Why does he tell us to run from this sin of sexual immorality? Well, the obvious reason is the power of it. I don't know of any other sin that has quite the reliability of this sin. By reliability, I mean just count the dollars. This is the sin that you can bank on. Literally, you can make a lot of money off of this sin. What do we call the prostitute? The world's oldest profession? It's always been that way. And in our own day, I mean, just look at not just the actual transactive act with a prostitute, but the broader sin of sexual immorality, the multi-billion dollar industry of pornography in our own age, in our own country, worldwide, more than $100 billion. And then don't even just think about pornography, but just think how much sexual immorality is used not only to sell sexual immorality, but to sell everything else. How many songs, how many stories, how many movies, how many even video games are laced? You know, video games now have this as part of, you know, the ones that are more interactive in story, they have sexual immorality in the story because it just sells stuff. We sell cars and everything. Who knows? It's so reliable because it is so powerful. So powerful. So Paul says, just run. Just run. And he says run not only because of the peculiar power of the sin, but because of the peculiar nature and effect of this sin. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, wait a minute. Is that true? Aren't there other body sins besides sexual immorality? Isn't gluttony or drunkenness or drug abuse or self-harm, aren't those body sins? Aren't those sins that we commit against our body? On the surface, on the outside. Paul says this one is not like those. It's in a class by its own. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Because when you commit the sin, when you are united to Christ, and then you're going and uniting outside of Christ, you're pulling yourself apart. And the more you do that, and the more directions you do it, the more you're pulling yourself apart, and you are doing psychological damage to yourself. And I choose that word pointedly. Because the root word of our word psychological is the Greek word psuche, which means soul. You're damaging your soul. Because you're pulling yourself apart. It is a uniquely powerful sin, and it is a unique kind of damage that we do to ourselves as we reach into our own psyches and separate body and soul from each other. Paul says, run. Hear him. Feel the unique gravity, danger of the sin. Feel it. I want to be plain. It's not unforgivable. It's not irredeemable. Many, many people have stumbled with this sin. And they've gone to Christ and they've found Christ as we always find Christ when we carry our sin to Him. Ready to forgive. Able to forgive. And to cover even this. So, take it seriously, but don't become paralyzed by it. That is, I'm undone because I've stumbled or I'm struggling in some area of sexual immorality. Recognize what it is. Run from it. But don't run nowhere. Run to Jesus. For He can cover even this. Even this. The Christians in Corinth have misunderstood what human nature is, how it is. So they have misunderstood their salvation, that Christ has saved not only their souls, but saved them body and soul, that they as embodied souls, as persons with body and soul, are members of Christ. They failed to understand that, and so they have failed in their behavior, in that they have done what they ought not to have done. And what is the almost always co-commitment of not doing what you should do? Of doing what you shouldn't do is that you're not doing what you should. And so they failed in that way too. And so Paul sets before them a positive program, positive direction for their bodies in verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. You're not an eating machine. That's not what you are. Your body isn't just a machine that just gets fuel. And you're not a bag of appetites to be satisfied. And your body isn't a prison house of the soul. And it's not a shell to be shed. Your body is part of who you are. And it's not just a part of who you are. As such, it is a temple of God. You, Christian, body and soul, have been honored by God. He's honored us in creation, in that we are His image bearers. He's honored us in redemption, in that Christ is incarnated into a body like ours. And that He has redeemed us through the death, His own death, His own separation of soul and body. He's redeemed us, and He has... Having saved us, He has made us, including, as Paul says in 15, the first part of 15, He's made even our bodies members of Christ. And now, as such, we ought to glorify Him in our bodies. How do you glorify Him? He says our bodies are temples. How do you glorify Him? Well, how do you glorify God with a temple? A building. How do you glorify God with a temple? Well, you can think of lots of things that you don't do. You don't worship other gods in there. You don't let it fall in disrepair. You don't use it for other things like storing your old junk in there. You don't just neglect it and abandon it and let it sit empty. But you can make lists of negative things all day long, things that you don't do, but none of that tells you what to do. How do you glorify God with a temple? You worship Him in it. You seek Him and worship Him and worship and serve Him in it. And so we are, as Paul says, glorify God in your body. We use it. Obvious. Let's just start with the very, very obvious. Haul your carcass to church. Bring your body. Don't just send your spirit here. And of course, we extend a generous amount of understanding to those who are joining us by the magic of the internet this morning. We realize you would be here. But in general, you don't just haul your carcass in. You come and worship God, body and soul. Body and soul. You come to church and you make some noise. How about that? You make some noise. Like many of you, not all of you, but many of you, I've been to a few Christian conferences. I've even spoken at a few Christian conferences. And one of the best things, I can't say all of them because I've only been to a few, but one of the things I've enjoyed at the conferences I've been at, even, dare I say, even when the preaching or the lectures have been a little wobbly, a little dry perhaps, one of the things I most thoroughly have enjoyed at conferences is the worship, the singing. It is quite different than most churches I've been in. And it's not hard to figure out why. Because everybody that is there not only made a decision to be there, it wasn't a casual decision. It was a pointed decision. They set aside time. Many of them drove even hundreds of miles. They paid money. They took time off work. They want to be there. They badly want to be there, and you can hear it. You can see it. You can see it in their countenances. You can even see it in their posture. I've never seen anybody go to a conference and fall asleep. If I have, it's because they're, you know, in their 90s, and they still wanted to be there, and their old body's just given out. But they're not radiating the disinterested slouch. I was dragged here. I don't want to be here. They want to be there. It's evident, and you hear it in their worship. They use their bodies to worship, and that's the way it ought be in every place where people, bodies and souls, gather to worship God. So, prepare your body, use your body, get enough sleep. Every preacher I know that I've ever talked to, we can all tell the dispiriting anecdote of you're coming to the point that you've been wanting to make all week long. It's like the one sentence in the sermon that you wanted to make. The whole sermon was leading up to the one sentence. And right as you make it, you look out and somebody's face has turned into a gaping hole. Because they not only are they yawning, it's like they're trying to swallow the universe in the yawn. It's just this huge, you're like, no, I get it. I've yawned in church. I get it. You all have work. I get it. Anybody who's yawned, I get it. But some of it is avoidable. Get enough sleep. Get to church. Be here on time. Make some noise. Stand up and sing. Open up your mouths then and sing. If you want to lift your hands, as long as you're not making a spectacle of yourself, use your body. Engage with God. Engage with God. That's all obvious. Use your body in the service of the church. I mean, in the most obvious sense, the physical things, when people need things, they're moving, they're whatever, you can do that. But I think of the ministry in person. Like many pastors, I do some ministry by phone and by email. Sometimes it's all you can do. But I can tell there's a manifest difference when I show up at somebody's house or their bedside. They appreciate a phone call. But just go and see them. Jesus said, I was in prison and you visited me. I was cut off and you clothed me. You ministered to the bodies, to the physical needs. Use your body for the needs of other people's bodies. Lastly, think about this. Think about how your body expresses your allegiances. I want to be cautious here because it's easy to be misunderstood. I do not see myself as called to tell people when their dress is too short or their hair is too long or something like that. That's not the point. But I do want to encourage you to think about what does your body express? How you clothe it, how you groom it, how you, even your posture, what does it express? Doesn't it express something of where your heart is? If all you're thinking about as you're picking out your ensemble for the day is looking hot or looking cool, that's all you're thinking about. Are you thinking well enough? Are you thinking like a person who belongs to Christ, body and soul? Body and soul. I do want to be cautious. I don't want to dictate particulars. But the way we dress, even the way we carry ourselves, has an effect upon us. Do you think that the military has people standing erect in pressed uniforms simply because it's efficient? It actually affects the psychology of the individual. They have an esprit de corps. They have a sense of purpose as they are standing erect. And they're everything, you know, all the buttons are in a line with the belt buckle and the shoes are polished and all that. And the point isn't to issue any of us a uniform, but just to say, even how you sit or stand affects who you are. You see it. You see people that affect a posture, too cool, too aloof, menacing. You see it on the street, somebody who carries himself to be menacing. You see how they behave. There's a cycle. The physical affects the psychological affects the physical. Just, I'm not issuing any particulars. Just, the Corinthians have gone off the rails in how they thought about themselves. Think about yourself. Is your body just a billboard to advertise things? Is it just a thing to arouse or to provoke? Is it just about you? You're not your own. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Just think. Just think about yourself. Not as a soul, not as a body, but as a person. How can I honor God with all I've got? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to be with your saints. It's good to be the temple. As individuals, you entered into us. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God. We are temples. And yet, as we gather together, as we're told elsewhere, we're being built up into the temple. Father, you're good to us. Work with us. Work in us. Grow us up. Let us not be formalists. Let us not be Pharisaical in decisions. But let us not be Greek philosophers either. Let us be people who bear the image of God, who love you, want to honor you and serve you. Show us how, Father. The simplest things, the greatest things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.